Our Old Testament reading is taken from Job, chapter 31, verses 1 to 14. And now, Job, listen carefully to all that I have to say. I am ready to say what's on my mind. All my words are sincere, and I am speaking the truth. God's Spirit made me and gave me life. Answer me if you can. Prepare your arguments. You and I are the same in God's sight. Both of us were formed from clay. So you have no reason to fear. I will not overpower you. Now, this is what I heard you say. I am not guilty. I have done nothing wrong. I am innocent and free from sin. But your God finds excuses for attacking me and treats me like an enemy. He binds chains on my feet and watches every move I make. But I tell you, Job, you are wrong. God is greater than man. This is why you accuse God of never answering a man's complaint. Although God speaks again and again, no one pays attention to what he says. The New Testament lesson is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. I am a free man, nobody's slave, but I make myself everybody's slave in order to win as many people as possible. While working with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win them. And even though I myself am not subject to the law of Moses, I live as though I were when working with those who are, in order to win them. In the same way, when working with the Gentiles, I live like a Gentile, outside the Jewish law, in order to win the Gentiles. This does not mean that I don't obey God's law. I am really under Christ's law. Among the weak in faith, I become weak like one of them in order to win them. So I become all things to all men, that I may save some of them by whatever means are possible. All this I do in the gospel's sake, in order to share in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
God, I thank you for these words of wisdom from Elihu and from Paul. I pray that as we hear them, you would plant them deeply in our hearts, that we might hear your word for us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing on what I'm calling my epistle to St. Stephen's as I reflect a bit on what I learned while I was away this summer and share sort of some of what I was thinking and what God was saying now that I am back. And so this week I'm going to focus on the trip that we made to Newfoundland. And when we were planning this trip, which has been in some ways many years in the making, because we were all booked to go summer of 2020, the story of many people's lives, right? That is the least important thing that happened that year, but one of the things that happened was this trip we were planning got canceled. And then all of a sudden, at the beginning of this year, we said, oh, I think it's time to do it. And so we did a bunch of stuff in February and March to plan, and then as we got closer, we started to think about the specifics of what we wanted to do while we were in Newfoundland. And in particular, we were spending 2 nights in Gros Morne National Park and 2 in Terra Nova National Park. And so, and if you don't know this, my husband is a bit of a homebody. He would happily just spend his time between our house and the cottage and never go anywhere else new. So when we go on trips, it's because I want to go on trips and my children want to go on trips. But his big thing is he doesn't want to be part of the planning because that's stressful for him, and that's fair. But I want to make sure he has fun. And so I always try to look for at least one or two activities while we're away somewhere that I know will tweak his interests. And one of Ian's favorite things to do is climb mountains. We haven't done it a lot, but whenever we have, he has always really enjoyed it and appreciated it. And so, as I was researching some of the trail options in Gros Morne, I discovered that you can actually climb Gros Morne Mountain, which is the second highest peak in Newfoundland. It's only 9 meters shorter than the highest peak. It is 806 meters tall. And your parking lot starts at sea level. So you are climbing that full 800 meters as you go over a 17 kilometer hike round trip. So it is not a, it's not a simple hike. And so we were a big enough group because we traveled with the Chalmers that we could split into two. Those who wanted to do the 17 kilometer, 800 meter tall hike and those who didn't. And so I was fortunate enough to be one who got to go. And so the first thing you do is you have a 4.5 kilometer hike to the base of the mountain. And you climb about 400 meters over the course of that 4.5 kilometers. And you feel it, right? And so you get to the base of the mountain and you're tired and you get to this sign and it says, "We hope you enjoyed your gentle climb through the forest." Trying to set expectations for what comes next. And then if you put up a picture for me, Dan, you get to see these at the base of the mountain. Three different caution signs, right? One that says, if you cannot see the top of the mountain, do not climb. You can see it was cloudy, but you can see something that looks kind of like a peak in the picture. There's one that says, now is the time to reassess. It is perfectly okay to just turn around and go back and said, I had a lovely 9 kilometer hike through the woods. There's nothing wrong with that. And then there's another sign there talking about what can happen if there's reduced visibility and you choose to climb anyway. We have another picture with all of us standing there with big thumbs up in front of all the caution signs that I sent to my mother after we were done climbing. Now, some people would look at those signs and say, great, I've done my day, I'm going to turn around. But we continued, and we continued to climb. We took lots of breaks along the way. From this point, about a kilometer distance, you're going almost straight up. You climb about 400 meters in a kilometer. So you're going up quite steep, and it's all like that, with like pieces of rock. It kind of looked like a giant rubble pile when you go. I'm sure there's solid rock underneath it, but you don't see it, other than these big pieces that kind of jut up amongst all the large pieces of rubble. So we took our time, and then if you hit the right arrow, maybe. No, I know what you need to do. My fault. Instead of P, use G. And then there we go. All right, so these are two pictures from the top of Gros Morne. The first one proves that I was there. You can see kind of all the jumble of rocks, and when we first got up there, it was quite cloudy, and you couldn't see a whole lot. It's kind of a bit, you can start to see the cliffs over. And so we got up there, and we had some lunch, and someone had built these lovely, like, I don't know what you would call them, but almost like little forts without a roof that were round, and you could sit in them, and they blocked the wind on all the sides except for the little spot where you could walk in, and you could sit and eat up there before you made your way down. And by the time that was over, most of the clouds had gone away or raised up. And that second picture is one that Rosie took from the top of the mountain. Now, if I didn't tell you that both of those pictures were from the same general place, you might not know. You've kind of got a very different look. And you can see far in the distance in that bottom one, the bright sunshine that was shining down on the town near where we had started from our campsite that morning. If you hit G, those will go away. Thank you. And when I was up there, the thing that I was thinking about was perspective, right? And about how the time of the day that we were up there and the direction we were facing made a big difference into what we saw. Even though we were 800 meters up, the clouds, when we first got up there, prevented much of a clear view. And if we had left an hour earlier, we probably never would have gotten a clear view of what was going on that day. That's one of the risks when you are traveling through creation, is you don't know what your weather is going to be like. You don't know what you're going to be able to see, what your visibility will be. But we did get a chance to see off of the mountain, and it was spectacular. So obviously perspective matters when you're out being in places. It matters when we're talking to one another. And we actually get this beautiful picture and array of different perspectives when we read the scripture. It's one of the gifts that God has given us in giving us a book that was written by so many different people across such a wide variety of time. Is we hear from all these different people that had very different life experiences. And we heard two today that I'm going to talk about a little bit. We hear about Elihu, he's a friend, younger person within Job's life, who wants to come into the conversation they've been having about suffering from a different perspective. And then we're going to hear from Paul, right, who talks about how to talk to other people about the gospel, about Jesus. And both of these stories, I think, are about perspective. So if we look at Elihu, Elihu's a little bit of a strange character because he's not mentioned at any point until he starts talking. Right before his speech, there's no introduction to who he is. Elihu says his piece, and then he disappears. But he comes in, and it seems like he's been sitting in the background, quiet, because he's younger than all of the other people who are talking, and he's learned to respect his elders. And so he's allowing Job and his three friends to have this argument back and forth. And it's been about suffering. And it's been about, is the suffering that Job is experiencing just? That has been the question. And the corollary is God just, given that Job is experiencing the suffering? Now, as the reader, we know from the beginning of the book that it's not about justice, right? That God has had a conversation with the adversary who claims Job only worships God because God has given him a good life and protected him. God gives this adversary, we don't know why, but God gives this adversary permission to do awful things to Job. And Job loses his family, he loses his health, he loses his wealth. He loses everything except his own life. That was the one stipulation that God made, is that he couldn't kill him. And then the rest of the book, so that's like the first two chapters of Job. And then the rest of the book, from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 35, I think, is Job and his friends and Elihu talking about what's happened and asking the question, because they don't know what's happened. They don't know about this adversary, this conversation that God has had with them. They just know that Job had a prosperous life and now everything's been taken away. And his friends are trying to say to him, look, Job, clearly you've done something awful. Just ask for forgiveness. Confess to what you've done, and surely God will turn your life around. And Job keeps saying, I've done nothing to warrant this treatment. Why won't God come and defend himself? Or let me defend myself to him, and God will see that what's happened to me is unjust. And finally, after this back and forth, Job says his piece, and it says that Job's friends no longer have any response. They don't have anything else they can say to refute Job's argument. And so in comes Elihu. And Elihu identifies himself as being a younger person, but someone who knows Job. And then he spends, I think he's got like six chapters in Job, where he talks about, well, maybe you're asking the wrong question, is what Elihu starts to say. Maybe the question is not about the justice of God, because we know God and we know God is just. Maybe the question is, what might you learn in this time of suffering? Maybe you need to shift your perspective. And that's a hard thing to try and do. But Elihu says God speaks to us in all different ways. And if you keep reading in chapter 33, he starts to list some of them. He says God speaks to us in dreams. God speaks to us by the word of other people or by a messenger that he sends. And God also speaks to us in the midst of pain and of sickness. Now, Elihu does not say that God causes those things, but that God uses those things to share something that we can learn. And Elihu says, instead of asking to defend yourself, what if you ask God to show you what it is you're supposed to be learning? Now, this is a hard thing that Elihu asked Job or any of us to do, right? When we are sick or grieving or lost or afraid, right? Our first response is to ask, why me? Or why have you done this, God? Why couldn't it be different? And Elihu invites us to instead ask, what can I learn? How can I grow? How might God speak to me through this situation? And it doesn't remove the pain. It doesn't make the grieving or the healing or any of those things easier. But it can bring something good into an otherwise awful situation. And even though Job and Elihu and all of those don't know who Jesus is, don't know who Jesus will be, there's this beginning of an idea of the redemptive power of pain that Jesus shows us on the cross. Right? Jesus doesn't want to die on the cross. He asks God to take away that path if it's an option. And yet he goes to the cross. And while God didn't put him there, right, the Romans put him on the cross, God uses Jesus on the cross to do so much more good than anyone could imagine. And when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which gets to the depth of his pain, but also points us to what happens later in Psalm 22, because that's the first verse of Psalm 22. And later on it says there, you who fear the Lord, praise him, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face, but has listened to his cry for help. Even in the midst of Jesus' pain, he points us to hope. And so we see this ability for pain to be a way to move closer to God, even if that pain doesn't go away. And what's beautiful is actually that ability to find God in our pain points us directly to what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Corinthians. When Paul describes himself as a slave to everyone, he says, with the Jews, I'm like a Jew. With the Gentiles, I'm like a Gentile. With the weak, I am like the weak. And when we first hear that, maybe our first thought is, sounds like Paul's being pretty authentic, inauthentic, right? He's pretending to be someone he's not to get in good with other people. That's one way you might hear those verses. But I think he's doing something different here. I think what he's doing is trying to focus on the common understanding he has with those people as a basis for talking about Jesus. He wants to start from the perspective of the people that he's teaching. Right? One of the reasons why, through history, including in residential schools, the Christian mission has in some ways been a disaster, in many ways caused unimaginable hurt and pain, is because all too often we came in not looking at the world through the perspective of the people we're talking to, not from the perspective of the indigenous people, not from the perspective of those in Kenya or in Uganda or in other places in Africa where we've gone, not from the perspective of people in India or in South America, all these different places where we tried to come in and say, you have to believe what we believe the way we believe it, and you have to live it out the way we live it out. That was our perspective trying to be forced on them. Paul never advocated for that. He advocated for starting with the common ground, for starting where God was already working in these people and these places. Start with what we have in common and build it up. He could sit with the Jews and be Jewish because he grew up Jewish. He had that understanding. He knew why they thought the law was so important. And he said, yes, I think the law is important. I agree with you, but have you considered this? Have you considered how Jesus has fulfilled the law and what that means? And with the Gentiles, he understood what it meant to be perhaps persecuted by the Jewish Christians, because the Jews had been persecuted in Jerusalem. And he could say, yes, I understand the freedom that we have because of Jesus. But have you considered that that freedom is not so we can do whatever we want, but so that we can follow in Jesus' path? And he continues, and he goes, and this is the gift, right? We were never called to take away people's own way of connecting with God. We were never called to take away their beautiful tapestry of what it means to live in a country and a world where people have such different perspectives. We were called to start with our common good and to build on it and to see where God is already working and to see where Jesus wants to expand and grow. When we crouch to talk to small kids, so we're on eye level, right? We're seeing from their perspective. When we learn more about politics or some other topic so that we can connect with our neighbor or our friend or the person we've just met at work, we're not being inauthentic. We're finding our common ground so that we can build. Sometimes I play video games with Nate. It's not because I love video games. He knows I don't love video games, but I love him. And sometimes when we play together, that is one of the ways we can connect. Best way to build consensus is to start with common ground. How can we agree on what the view is off the mountain if we're all facing in different directions? So this is my encouragement today. If you're in a position of pain or suffering or loss or particular difficulty, my prayers for healing go to you and continue to go to you. But I invite you to consider what you might learn even in the midst of all of that pain and difficulty. And if that's not where you are, perhaps God is inviting you to talk to someone new about Jesus or about your faith, about your life. But start by getting to know them first, and start with the points you can agree on. Perhaps that every person has value for who they are, or that we all deserve to give and receive love, or that there is beauty in the world and we wish there was more, or whatever else it might be that is your common ground. Look at the world from their perspective and see where God is already at work. And help them to see what you see from that position. And remember, it is up to God to make the changes, just as he did with each of us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the tapestry that is our world and our lives. We thank you for the way we can learn from one another and grow together to be more like you. Help us to see where you are calling us to grow, where you are calling us to learn, and perhaps where you are calling us to teach, and the common perspective we can start from in order to grow together, to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.